Good morning, church. If you would, open your Bibles to Nahum chapter 1. We're going to get situated up here a little bit. For some reason, the pulpit mic is not working. And of course. All right. If not, I'll just preach really loud. Nahum chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Hey, it's coming on right now. The pulpit mic is on. We got volume. Nahum chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. You know, when you move from one property to another, things get out of order, and so we're still trying to get things sorted out. So your patience is really appreciated. Does anybody see my slippers? My favorite blankie? Something's, everything's out of sorts. Nahum chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. If you would stand to your feet once we've all come to our place in the scripture. Nahum chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. The scripture says this. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue His enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, teach us today of your goodness. Teach us today of your wrath. Lord, teach us today how Christ is everything to us. Lord, that through His death and resurrection, we have eternal life. Lord, and that You are a stronghold to those who trust in You and take refuge in You. Lord, we know ultimately that all Scripture points to Christ. And so I pray that today You would remind us of that. Engage our hearts and our affections in that, Lord, so that we may rejoice in the Savior as we hear the truth of Scripture proclaimed. That we may fear You in reverence and awe. That we may love You for all that You've done for us. And that we may understand the text this morning, what it has to do with Nineveh, what it has to do with Judah, what it has to do with Christ, what it has to do with our lives today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, please be seated. The sermon is titled, The Futility of Fighting an Angry God. The futility of fighting an angry God. And some of you may remember that I preached this three and a half years ago or so. If you weren't here, actually, raise your hand if you've been here with us that long. Raise your hand if you have not been here in the past 3.5 years, like that long ago. Sorry. Am I confusing you? Just everybody raise your hands. And then that way you'll have participated in something today. Who was here December of 2015? I think that's what I was trying to ask. All right, some of you? Okay, so most of you will not have heard this. All right? But it's always good to be reminded of things in the Scripture. Even if we've heard them before, it's always nice to go back and get a refresher. Now, God's wrath is one of those things that many in Christianity would rather not talk about. The wrath of God. Indeed, it is uncomfortable to discuss for many people because they do not see God's wrath as a good thing. For some reason, the world has come to believe that we have a schizophrenic God who is angry and angry and angry in the Old Testament, but loving, loving, loving in the New Testament. But our God does not change. He is always full of wrath, but He's always full of justice. He has vengeance. But He's always full of love as well, grace and mercy. But for some, God's wrath is the blemish on God's otherwise spotless character. And I say for some because not all people think like that, but there are some that think that that's the one thing about God that is detestable. Perhaps this faulty view of God stems from how we see wrath displayed in the world, because not everyone shows wrath in the right way. I grew up in a home where my father's ungodly and uncontrolled wrath would be unleashed when you did something wrong. And you disobeyed and wrath came out. And I do believe that discipline, I do believe correction is important in the home, obviously. I do believe rebuke, but encouragements are important as well. Teachings and I believe spanking are all part of good parenting, but it all should be driven by love for God and from a mindset that's fully informed by the gospel and motivated by the gospel so that you do not hurt your little ones in your wrath, but you're disciplining them and training them in the gospel and the things of the Lord. But sometimes a faulty understanding of God's wrath is due to how we see wrath wrongly used in the world. I mean, that's all some of us know of the notion of wrath. There's just people getting angry and yelling and screaming and hurting other people. But rightly understood, God's wrath is good. And it is a right response to wickedness. If that makes sense, it should. Wrath is a right response to wickedness when you see it. It's a right response to injustice, a right response to sin, and sin against Him and sin against others. God is angry when He sees people robbed and murdered, just like we get angry. That's a right response. So hopefully that initial understanding and explanation helps you to see that wrath is a good thing. When God's glory is mocked, He gets angry. When children rebel, He gets angry. When adults gossip, when oppression takes place at the hand of wicked rulers. Think about it. Would we consider God to be a good God if He was indifferent and perhaps even if He delighted in wickedness of any kind? Would you say that God is good? And the answer is no. Yet when we think of the wrath of God, we think of something bad, right? It's kind of a strange way that we try to work this out in our mind. But as you can see, it shouldn't play out like that. God's wrath is a good thing. Of course, we would not consider God to be a good God if that's how He responded to evil. We would cringe at a God like that. Yet, why do we also cringe at the notion of God's wrath towards evil, knowing that it is a right response? Well, it's time for Christians, and hopefully for us to rightly understand that God's wrath, and what it's all about, and it's time that we see it as a good thing. Something that we rightly deserve for our injustice, for our wickedness towards God and towards mankind, but something that we have been spared from because of God's love, grace, and mercy that has been showed to us in Jesus Christ. So we want to see God's wrath as a good thing, something that we deserve for our badness, for our sinfulness, but something that we've been spared of because of God's goodness. Now, the prophet Nahum, he wrote a short hymn, a short song, or a poem that was a revelation from God, and it was written down. And this prophecy was written to Judah. We've been talking a lot about Judah as we went through Haggai, and as we went through Jonah. Jonah's different. But anyway, we're talking about Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, which was split into two. Okay, you have the northern tribe and you have the southern tribe. Now, you may want to go online and listen to previous sermons, a previous sermon that I had preached on Nahum chapter 1 to get the background and the big context to help make sense of this writing. But I will say just this in brief. Okay, in Genesis 3, God promised that a Savior would come into the world that would destroy Satan and that there would be a battle between evil and Christ down through the ages of time. Ever since creation, this battle has been going on and it will continue until Christ comes and gains ultimate victory. God's promise of a Savior found its way to a man named Abraham. And God promised to protect and to preserve Abraham's lineage because through his lineage, this would be where the Savior would come from. And He would bless the entire world through the Savior coming in and being the Savior of those who would turn to Him for salvation. Well, Judah was a tribe from one of Abraham's descendants. And it was through this specific tribe that Jesus would come. And so when we take a quick look at Scripture, at the big picture of Scripture, we see where the prophecy of Nahum intersects with the story and the promise of the coming Christ. And thus we see our connection to the story that we're about to dive into because we are connected to Christ. Now, when you understand at least this much, you can see why God, and I'll introduce the characters here in this story, why God is angry at Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh had been oppressing and making war with Judah for some time. Now, this oppression that was come upon Judah, God's people, ethnic people, the people to whom Christ would come, this oppression upon them was actually part of God's discipline upon Judah. Why? Well, because they had been sinful. They had been idolatrous. But nevertheless, God promised the Messiah through these people, through Judah, which would mean He would ultimately have to preserve them even through His discipline, even through judgment upon them. He would have to preserve them to keep His promise. Now, just because God has appointed Nineveh as the rod of discipline upon Judah, that did not mean that they were not accountable for their sin and for their evil actions against Nineveh, because they were still accountable for that. God just decided to use this evil empire to punish His people until they would repent. Okay, but they would, Nineveh would still be held accountable for her actions. Now, for Nineveh, judgment is coming from God. Wrath is coming. Vengeance is coming, because God ultimately will not let Satan win. God will not let wickedness rule in His people or in other people as well. God will not let His promise of a Savior to be broken. He will not allow that promise to be broken. God will not allow Judah to be destroyed ultimately, because that would mean no salvation for the nations, because Jesus would not be able to be born if His descendants and ancestors were destroyed. So you and I would have no hope of salvation if Judah is ultimately destroyed. And that's why this story ultimately matters for us as well. So ultimately, God is angry with Nineveh because they are warring against God, against His salvation plan. They're warring against His Son. They're warring against the gospel. And it's all connected to these people here that we're reading about. And so this morning, as we look at the text, we're going to see how this leads us to believe these things. Okay, number one, we're going to see that fighting against the God of wrath is a futile endeavor. And then we'll see how it's all connected to Christ. All right. So very important. Fighting against God, the God of wrath, that is a futile endeavor. And that's why I've titled the sermon, The Futility of Fighting an Angry God. It's pointless, it's useless, it makes no sense whatsoever. And so here we see God's adversaries, Nineveh, that He will win over them. We see that God will judge Nineveh because she is wicked, Nineveh is wicked, and because God intends to save His people, save us through the perfect death, life, and a resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? So the first thing we're going to look at in the text, verse 6, and you can keep your eyes fixed in the text if you'd like. We're going to look at this first truth we're going to see a wrath that's uncontended. A wrath that's uncontended. We're going to look at the fury of God. Verse 6. Nahum starts with a couple of rhetorical questions. He's not really expecting an answer from anyone when he asks these questions. So these aren't questions he doesn't know the answer to. They're rhetorical. He says, who can stand before God's indignation, and who can endure the heat of His anger? Who can do those two things? And they're really one and the same. Who can stand before God's indignation, and who can endure the heat of His anger? And the answer is no one. No one. Nahum just spent the previous five verses, verses 1 through 5, explaining the jealousy of God, His wrath, His vengeance, and His anger. So that's what's just taken place. He also explains His justice and His power. And so He's describing our God in an amazingly powerful way that should cause us to tremble if we were to be enemies of God. God is jealous. Why? Because Nineveh is worshiping false gods. False gods who steal the glory of God. God is jealous because Nineveh is oppressing Judah, who belongs to God. God is thus furious. He is angry, and He's full of wrath, and will punish or take vengeance upon Nineveh in order to alleviate Judah's suffering. Now, this should tell you something just about the character and nature of God and how much He loves His people. And if you are a believer in Christ, God loves His people. God loves you, and He will treat your enemies the same way. Okay? Thus, if you are not a part of God's family, a Christian, a part of the church, which is the collection of Christians, then that puts you outside of God's family, and thus puts you in the camp of being an enemy of God. Now, justice will be exacted. And in case Anyone who would wonder if God was capable of doing what He sets out to do, Nahum provides some vivid imagery to teach us about God's omnipotence. The fact that He is all-powerful, almighty. Nahum uses the imagery of storms. He uses the imagery of clouds and droughts and earthquakes to give us earthly visuals as to just how great God's power is. And so it is out of this description of God's fury and His furious attributes and what God intends to do that Nahum asks these two rhetorical questions. Who can stand before God's indignation? Firstly, what is indignation? Well, it's a big word, okay? That's first of all what it is. It is anger towards something that's wrong, bad, or unjust. And because God is by nature good, anything that runs contrary to His nature, to His person, ignites His indignation. It ignites His righteous wrath. Anything that is contrary to who God is, okay? It doesn't matter how big or small it is. If it is wrong, God is angry at it. And you have to understand that this anger springs forth from His love for ultimate goodness and ultimate rightness. God loves that which is good. And when anything is contrary to it, He hates that. And that just makes sense, okay? What is ultimate good and rightness? That's God. God is ultimate good and rightness. Therefore, anything contrary to God's nature is something that God shows indignation towards. God is indignant when His commands are violated. Because His commands come from where? His good nature. That's why God is angry at sin every day. Okay? God is indignant when idols are worshipped. Because idols are fake. There is no other God but God. God is indignant when His wisdom is ignored. Because if you ignore His wisdom, you're acting towards wisdom that is contrary to His wisdom and His character. God is indignant when Satan rises up against His plan. And because sin and wickedness have been present since Satan's sinful fall, and Adam and Eve's fall, and thus our fall with them in the Garden of Eden, we can say what the psalmist says in Psalm 7:11, which is this. That God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Now, this just popped up into my head. I don't know why, but I think it's important. You and I don't have ultimate knowledge, do we? We don't know of everything that goes around the world all the time. You and I are angry at the things that we know about. Can you imagine if you were mentally capable of understanding every single wrong that was committed by every single person of every second, of every hour, of every day? Can you imagine? I can't even comprehend that. Can you see the magnitude to which our God is angry with sinners? That's intense. I don't know if that helps you to see just how loving God is in forgiving sinners. That He would put up with 7 billion people that basically tell Him to bug off and we're going to do our own thing. And that He's decided to save some of those people. God feels indignation not just every day, but every hour and every second. There's sin going on in this room right now, I guarantee it. Somebody's thinking or planning something they shouldn't be doing right now. Okay? I don't know what it is. I'm not God. But I do know that God feels indignation every day. Thank God for Christ. Thank God for Christ who diverts the wrath of God and His indignation away from us. Jeremiah 10:10 says this, "At His wrath the earth quakes, and nations cannot endure His indignation." For Nahum and Jeremiah, there was no possible outcome other than defeat when one stands in God's indignation. There is no other possible outcome. And the words that they have written down here are revelations from God. Now that's important, because they're writing about God, but who gives the revelation of God's Word? God does, right? So you have to see the grace in that. God is warning mankind and has warned mankind about His furious attributes. Isn't that kind of nice of God to do that? So that we don't have to just surprisingly wake up one day on Judgment Day, "I didn't know that about you." It's God's grace that warns us about His wrath. It's God's grace that shows us that this is actually a good thing. And it's God's grace that leads us to Christ, all right? But the words they've written down here help us to see these things. You have to see the grace behind it. It's a warning for the rest of humanity. And we're told that the nations cannot stand against God's indignation. If the nations, think about how powerful nations are, the superpowers that be in this world. If they cannot stand against God's fury, how much less capable do you think we are as individuals of withstanding the wrath of God? There's no counsel that can stop God in His wrath. You're not wise enough to evade the wrath of God on your own. You cannot boycott God to get Him to change directions. Well, I just won't go to church. You can't boycott God. Okay? You can't bribe His wrath away. Think about that. What are you going to give God that He cannot just create Himself? Can you bribe God out of not being angry at you? Can you gather up any military force strong enough to wage war against God? You think a nuclear missile is going to stop God from being angry at you? He created the universe. He holds all power in His hand. That is nothing compared to the power of God. There's no technology. There's no app that you can download on your phone to stop the wrath of God. There's no military weapon you can use. He's angry at wickedness, and we are utterly incapable of stopping His indignation towards us. That should leave you feeling helpless. And it's important that you get to that point in your life, or else you will never cry out for mercy to God. You can't be saved apart from that. He must relent. God must divert His wrath if we are to be spared. And I said it before, but this is why hell is eternal. Some people think hell is unjust considering the kind of sins that we do. The only reason hell would seem unjust is because we don't think our sin is that bad. That's why hell seems unjust. We have minimized and mitigated the effect and the consequences of sin in our head, and we've reasoned it away somehow. But that's not going to divert the wrath of God. That won't work. Because we don't understand how good God is. Just because we don't understand how good God is and how bad sin is doesn't mean that the consequences are going to be any less. Okay? Because you sin against an eternal God, God is eternally angry at that sin, which therefore merits eternal punishment in hell. Okay? God doesn't ever quit being angry at sin, does He? He doesn't. He's mad at sin. Your sin and my sin, He took His wrath out on Christ. And Christ, praise God, because He's God in the flesh, is able to fully endure the wrath of God for all eternity in that way when He took the wrath of God. Or else He would have to deal with it for all eternity. All right? But this is why no mere mortal can fully and finally ever absorb and withstand the wrath of God. This church is why we need the God-man to step in for us. Okay? To absorb the wrath of God for us. Only the eternal Son of God can do that. Nahum's point in this letter, though, is to assure Judah that her enemy was ultimately God's enemy, and that Nineveh would not remain standing at God's coming vengeance. No one can contend with the fury of God. Now then Nahum says this. He says, His wrath is poured out like fire. His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. Let's talk about that just for a little bit, God's wrath. God's wrath, His anger is often spoken of in terms of heat and fire. We understand what those are. Maybe you bring your hand on an iron or a stove or something like that, or a fire pit, playing with things that you shouldn't have been playing with as a kid. Is it any wonder that God's wrath will go on forever in the lake of fire? It is no wonder. There are some that think that the lake of fire, again, is a figurative term or a symbolic term. That, oh, those are just symbolic things in Scripture. They're just figurative things. Let me just say this about those people that think that. I don't believe they are, but I'll tell you what. If, and here's the danger with thinking that, if they are figurative, and if they are symbolic terms, then the reality of the lake of fire and hell is far worse than you can ever imagine. Because figurative and symbolic words are only used to help you grasp the greater reality for which they stand. Does that make sense? So all you've done, if you've denied the reality, physical reality of these things, and the physical things that these terms are meant to identify, all you've done is paint yourself into a worse corner. You haven't escaped it at all just because you slap the term figurative or literal on them, or figurative or symbolic. It just makes the reality far worse than what you could ever imagine. Now, listen to these verses and how they describe the heat of God's anger. In Revelation chapter 20, Steve's preaching through that book on Sundays. But listen, it'll be down the road, Steve. All right, but here's what it says. It says, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented there day and night forever and ever. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, I read that and mention that because that's how Scripture describes the fury of God in terms of fire and heat. Clearly, the enemies of God in that passage, the devil, the beast, the false prophet, and unbelievers, will experience the fire of His anger and indignation. They cannot stand, no matter how much power or wealth or wisdom they wielded here on earth. This is future wrath and indignation that will be poured out in the final judgment. And from other scriptures, we know that God's wrath, Scripture says, it is kindled. That is a term of heat and fire. Now, my point isn't to imply that every time God judges on the earth that there's fire, physical fire. That's not what I'm saying. That's not the case. My point is simply to show that God's anger is often spoken of in terms of heat and fire and the burning. And that should make sense to us because we experience the same thing. Now, how many of you have ever seen a cartoon where you see somebody get angry in the cartoon and you see their body like turn red from head to toe? Like a thermometer, okay? Even cartoons recognize the heat and the fury that comes with fire. Anybody ever physically got hot because they were angry? You know that sensation. Your just head starts burning. Some people, I've even known some people to get a headache when, as soon as they get mad. They're just so angry that their head just starts pounding. Okay? There's heat and there's fury that are associated with that. Okay? Now, Nineveh was not afraid. Sadly, Nineveh was not afraid of God's indignation, His fiery wrath. They viewed themselves as indestructible because they were the most powerful nation in the world at that time. They would meet God's fury because God would send a rising world power, Babylon, to bring them down, and they would not stand. They would come crumbling down. And so is the fate of all of God's enemies. That is why mankind needs a Savior. Our sin and wickedness rightfully makes us enemies of God, which is why we all stand under His wrath, which is why we all need saving. This is why Jesus came to live a perfect life, and He died on the cross, and He rose again, to divert God's wrath away from us and to give us eternal life. His saving work is what does this for us, because we cannot stand before a righteous God, an indignant God. No one can stand before His fury without some sort of protection, without some sort of shield, without something to divert that away from us. Now, as Nahum continues, he says that God's wrath is poured out like fire. Just keeps describing God's anger in this way. Poured out like fire. Okay? In Scripture, poured, well, it's almost always used in reference to any sort of liquid, right? We pour things all the time. Nobody says, "Oh, I poured out a truckload of wood," right? I can't even think of anything else. Poured is almost always referred to as liquids, okay? In the Old Testament, we see oil being poured out. We see that blood is poured out on altars. There are even references, in this case, to ashes being poured out. Ashes are a little bit different. It's almost like sand. You can pour sand. It almost has a liquid-like substance as it flows. The granules do. Even in Scripture, we see groanings being poured out, just issuing forth from people. Job says his soul was being poured out. The idea is that when something is poured out, it is emptied from something. Okay? But the quality that is being poured out ends up being a covering over what is being poured. Okay? If you pour water out on a table, now the table is covered with water, and whatever was holding that water is now emptied. Okay? There are a ton of places in Scripture that speak of God's fiery wrath as being poured out. But here's the thing. Everything about God is eternal. When God poured out His love, it's not like He didn't have more love to give, did He? Let's look at it like this. When Jesus did a miracle and virtue left Him, some sort of power left Him, it didn't mean that He had less of that quality, did it? God gives wisdom, it doesn't mean He has less. God gives riches, it doesn't mean He has less. God uses His power, but it doesn't mean He has less. Because He's infinite in all of these things. So is His wrath. So when God pours out His wrath, it doesn't mean it's eventually going to be emptied out of Him. But what it does mean is that it just keeps coming, and it keeps coming. And whatever it's being poured on is going to be covered in that wrath. Okay? Lamentations 4:11 says, "The Lord gave full vent to His wrath. He poured out His hot anger, and He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundation." That's God's wrath being poured out. But Nahum says God's wrath is poured out like fire. How exactly is fire poured out? What does that mean? Because fire is not a liquid that can be poured out. Again, it's just figurative language. One, that shows how fire spreads. We've all seen, especially in the high desert, the mountains around us, we know what fires do and how fast they blow and spread. I'm not even sure if I'm using the right terms, right, Fernando? There's probably technical terms that explain this a lot better. I sound stupid. I'll just shut up, all right? The fire's poured out. We see it hot freeways. We see how fast it spreads up here, especially with the winds. Is wind the right term? There's some more complicated way to explain that as a fireman. All right, gusts. All right, that sounds better. All right. Now, just like when you pour liquid onto something and it covers it and consumes it, so too is God's wrath when it's poured out. It spreads like fire over all that it is intended to cover. Church, this is God's way of describing His all-consuming wrath. This pouring out of wrath for Nineveh would utterly destroy them. It would utterly destroy them. And history shows this to be the case. Okay? You don't have to be a historian to know that Jerusalem still stands, right? We hear about it in the news all the time. Even though it was destroyed twice, once by the Babylonians and another time by the Romans, even though it was captured no less than 40 times and besieged some 23 times, Jerusalem still stands. Nineveh? Well, anybody been there lately? No. Because it's in ruins. God's wrath was poured out like fire on them, and Nineveh is no more. This prophecy, therefore, should cause you to sit up and pay attention to whatever Scripture says of God's consuming wrath and His promises concerning that wrath. Nahum prophesied of God's coming judgment, and it happened as foretold. We have historical proof that God keeps His promise to judge. That's very important. God's future promises, we can be confident of them because of past historical occurrences of what He said He would do. And as Christians, that should motivate us to lovingly warn others of what is to come. Because God has promised to judge the world once and for all. And we saw the lake of fire description. He has not poured out His fiery wrath on us because of what Christ has done. Okay? And we've secured forgiveness in that. Now, Matthew 26. Listen to this verse. Because this explains why we are not going to receive the wrath of God. Matthew 26 and verses 26 through 28. You'll remember this scene because it's very commonly spoken of in the New Testament. It says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after He blessed it, He broke it and He gave it to the disciples. And here's what He said. Take and eat. This is My body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is the blood of My covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins." The reason that you and I don't have the fire and the wrath of God poured on us is because an altogether different type of pouring took place. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ that was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so when I don't believe we're doing it today, but when we partake of communion, when you take the cup, you are taking and drinking a symbol of the blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of sins so that the wrath of God does not have to be poured out on you. Isn't it amazing that God would give us something and eventually we're going to be taking it every week? Just like we preach every week and sing every week. Isn't it amazing that God would give us something that reminds us that we are not under the wrath of God? Not just the love of God displayed, but we are not under the wrath of God because the life was given. And how do we know His life was given? Because His blood was poured out. Okay? Because of this outpouring of Christ's blood for our sins, because of His resurrection, we no longer have that upon us. Now, as Christians, Christ is our refuge. He's a safe haven for us. Judah was about to experience God's protection God was Judah's refuge, not only from Nineveh's oppression. Listen to this. So God was Judah's refuge, not just from Nineveh, but God was also Judah's refuge from God. Does that make sense? From God's own very judgment for their idolatry. So, God is the one who pours out wrath. Who do they run to for protection from that wrath? God. Okay? Same thing with you. You deserve hell. I deserve hell. Who do we run to? The one who is pouring out His wrath. It almost doesn't make sense at first, right? Why would I run to the one who is trying, who's going to punish me for my sin? Because only He can divert the wrath away. So the very same God who is good in showing His wrath is also the same God who is good in diverting His wrath and being a refuge for you. Okay? Our God is very complex, very amazing, very much worth our worship. Secondly, we look at this. So we see the wrath that's uncontended with, the fury of God. Secondly, we see a wrath that's diverted. We've been already talking about it, but let's look at the goodness of God. A wrath that's diverted. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, right after all this, look what verse 7 says. Yahweh is good. The Lord is good. You would think, what is this prophet schizophrenic? The answer is no. What a contrast in the middle of all this talk about wrath and judgment. You would think that the two are incompatible, but we've already been talking about why they're not. Now, at least if you just thought about all these things on a superficial level, you would think that they were incompatible. Now, in their minds, in Nineveh's minds, it's not possible for an angry God to be a good God. But as I said earlier, God's anger is demonstrated towards wickedness because He loves goodness so much. The Lord is good. And that's why we sang the beginning of that song. You are good, and Your love endures forever. In what ways is our God good? The Scripture says, in the day of trouble. You can count on God to be a good God in the day of trouble. And ultimately, the worst day of trouble that you could possibly ever face is the day of judgment. Okay? On that day, God will be shown to be extremely good to us in ways that we could never have imagined. We will see it clearer than ever. He is a stronghold. He knows those who take refuge in Him. And those who find refuge in Him have their enemies. Their enemies are overcome by God. That's how good God is. He's a stronghold. He's a refuge. He's a destroyer of our enemies. Now, before we continue looking at the trouble that's going to come to Nineveh, let's first look at all the trouble that's being lifted off of Judah. All the trouble that's being lifted off of them. Judah was experiencing God's anger for her rebellion against God. Nineveh was the rod of discipline upon Judah for her idolatry. Even though Judah is loved by God, God is angry with her. And she will feel the anger of God in discipline. And even she will not be able to stand before God as well. And as we've seen before, God chose these ethnic people. He chose them, obviously, to bring Christ into the world. But they repeatedly, for whatever reason, turned to sin and idolatry and away from God. And God would judge them. And then under His heavy hand of discipline, they would cry out for mercy and grace. And in response to their renewed repentance towards God, God would alleviate their suffering and their hardship, and they would experience salvation, and His wrath would be diverted away from them. The trouble they were experiencing, again, was from God, but it was precisely God who would also be the stronghold from the trouble He brought upon them. In other words, it was God who was lovingly saving them from God's wrath. You are saved by God, from God. That's amazing. That should not be a foreign concept to us, because we know the story is the same in Christ. Many sermons have been preached from this pulpit in which we have explained how Jesus Christ is our propitiation. That's a big word. All right, propitiation. Simply put, He is the one who diverts God's wrath away from us. He does so by absorbing the wrath of God on Himself. And that's what He was doing on the cross as He was dying for sinners. He was taking on the wrath of God so that we would not have to if we believe in Him. So when we confess Christ as Savior, and I've explained this many times, and we're always going to go back to it, church, because this is what consistently, the gospel is what called us away from sin. And if you're in sin now as a Christian, it's what will continue to call you away from sin and to help you live a holy life. You have to hear this over and over again. It is what warms your heart to God and causes you to love Him. But you need to know this once again. that when Christ died on the cross, you can be confident that your sin was placed upon Him. So that when He was suffering, even though He was not a sinner, He was being treated as a sinner in your place. He was your substitute, dying on the cross, taking the wrath of God, getting everything that a sinner should deserve, not just a sinner, but millions and billions of sinners over the course of history, taking all the indignation, all the fiery wrath, all the fury, all the fire being poured out on Him from God, from the Father above, on Him, so that we as a collective people of Christians would not have to suffer the wrath of God. Knowing that God did all that for you in Christ, you can confidently say that God is never wrathful towards you, no matter what happens in this life. Because Christ took all the wrath for your sin. God may discipline you. He may be displeased with what you're doing, but that's very different than God pouring His wrath out on you. Very different from discipline or even punishment that we would think of. Christ was punished for your sin. You're never being punished for your sin. You're being disciplined. You're being corrected. That's very different. That may not feel good, okay? But it's not the same thing as Him pouring His wrath out on you. Very important to understand. Now, knowing that Christ suffered for our sins, wrath was diverted there. The blessing of salvation is that when you believe that Christ is the one who did that, that God gives you all the righteous deeds of Christ. He took your sin as a gift. You get the perfection of Christ, so that when God looks at you, even though you're not perfect, He will treat you as perfect because Christ gave you all His righteous deeds. Now imagine, all the deeds that Jesus did, He gave them to you, He gave them to you, He gave them to you. How can we each have the same deeds of Christ? The infinite Jesus Christ is powerful enough and awesome enough to be able to give His righteousness to anyone who believes. So that God can look at each and every single one of us who believe in Christ, and on Judgment Day He will say, I will treat you like my son. Come on in. Come on into eternal life. I will treat you like my son. Even though you didn't live that life, I will treat you as if you did, just like I will treat Jesus as if He lived your filthy life and my filthy life. That's what our God does for us, so that wrath is diverted away from us. Okay? Nahum says this. He says that those who know God, the other way is more important. Okay? It says that God knows or loves those who take refuge in Him. God knows and loves those who take refuge in Him. If God is a place of safety, then He loves those who find safety in Him. He does not turn away from those who come to Him for protection. He does not refuse protection. God loves those who come to Him for refuge. Anyone who comes to God for salvation will find salvation. That is a guarantee. He saves those who come to Him. He is good. He doesn't have to. The God who is angry every day at sinners does not have to relent His anger. He can continue in anger if He wanted to, but God is good in a different way, and He shows kindness to those who repent of their sin and those who trust Him to be their protection. He is ready to be a refuge. Now, what's interesting about Nineveh is that sometime before the prophecy of Nahum, God sent a prophet to them named Jonah. Nineveh was living a wicked life. They were doing horrible things to people. God sent a prophet to them named Jonah and said, in 40 days, you will be overthrown. In 40 days, you are going to be destroyed. And they end up repenting. This wicked city, from king to cow. Okay? They all repent. All the citizens. And guess what? Destruction does not come their way. Previously, they had found God to be a refuge. Some 100 years later, they're back at evil again, and now judgment is coming, and they will be destroyed once and for all. So, Nahum's prophecy reminds us and just helps us to hearken back to a time when Nineveh did find salvation, but we're at a point now where judgment would come upon them. Okay? Now, 2 Samuel, this is one of my favorite scriptures from the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 22 says this in verse 2 to 3. It says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. There's some amazing descriptions in that passage in 2 Samuel 22, but they all have to do with the salvation of God. Knowing that a place of refuge is found in God, you have to understand what happens when you are protected by God. Okay? When God is your city of refuge, when you are protected by God, and you are within His law, within His kingdom, within His protection, those who seek to attack you, well, you are walled up within the love of God and in the family of God, and you are in Christ, they end up attacking God as well. I'm not saying that you're God, but they end up attacking God as well. Which is why when Saul persecuted the church, Jesus could say, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" To attack God's people is to attack God, because they're in the city of refuge. They're in Him. Okay? When God is your shield and someone tries to hit you while you're hiding behind the shield, they hit the shield as well. This is one, but not the only reason why Judah's enemies are God's enemies. Nineveh was God's enemies because they were idol worshippers, but Nineveh was God's enemies because they were ultimately being used by Satan to try to destroy God's people so that Christ would not come. All right? But Nineveh is also God's enemies because Judah is seeking the Lord as a place of refuge. They are turning to God. We're about to. And any attack on the shield or the place of refuge is a direct attack on God. Now, what does God do to His enemies? Nahum makes it clear by going on further. He says, "With an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries. He will pursue His enemies into darkness." That's a pretty heavy way to explain what's going to happen to them. With an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of His adversaries, of the adversaries, and He will pursue His enemies into darkness. Now, the word adversaries, just to clarify there, it literally means her place. But it's translated here as adversaries. But it means her place, which is the place where these people dwell. A region, a land, a city. Some translators even refer to this word, and they take the word adversaries instead, translated as Nineveh. So some of your Bibles might actually say Nineveh here instead of adversaries. Some of them more accurately would say her place. But they're all meaning the same thing. Her place, Nineveh, the enemies of God. All right, where these people dwell. That's the point of the context. But in keeping with the language of the text, we want to see that it's the overflowing flood of God's wrath that will make a complete end of this place, of Nineveh, of the adversaries. Okay? The ground is flooded with God's wrath. Now think about what happens when a normal flood comes in. Okay? Because that's what it says, when an overflowing flood. When a flood comes in, waters rise up above the banks of the land, and water just pillages, pummels the city with waves, and it brings in mud, sweeps away cars, floods houses, ruins everything. Okay? You've probably even seen homes swept away whenever floods come in. The ground is ruined, businesses are lost, properties are rendered uninhabitable, people's lives are taken. The word complete, all right, identifies the extent to which this flood will take place in Nineveh's land. All right? It will literally annihilate and consume them completely. It's not that Nineveh will be decimated or severely wounded or knocked down only to get up again. No, Scripture says with an overflowing flood, okay, that they will have a complete end of these people. They would be totally destroyed in finality once and for all, just as an overflowing flood destroys a city. Okay? Now, if you forgot how wicked and oppressed and vile they were, listen to the previous sermon online, and I described some of those things in there. Now, we know what is coming for Nineveh, total destruction. The title of the prophecy says so. Nahum hasn't identified these people yet, but he will. But once again, the destroyer is coming, and God will be a savior at the same time for Judah. God, Scripture says, pursues His enemies into darkness. That doesn't mean He's just chasing them off into darkness, as if darkness is necessarily a bad thing. It's a figurative way of expressing death. That's what it means to chase enemies into darkness. Destruction. It could also mean obscure, as in no longer known. It's going to chase them off into darkness. Now, it could carry one of these ideas, okay? That God would pursue His enemies until the point that they were dead, which is the case, but also to the point where they were forgotten and not known anymore because they were totally destroyed. Either way, that's what happened. So this is not a good thing for God's enemies, whether it's Nineveh, whether it's any sinner, or it's our generation. It doesn't matter. This is not good news for anyone who is an enemy of God. So far, Nahum is describing God in general. Nahum has spoken of the wrath of God that's uncontended. He's also spoken of the goodness of God, okay, and how those who find a refuge in Him are rescued. Now, we're going to look at the last couple verses, verses 9 through 11. And we see the faithfulness of God. Right? A wrath that's considered the faithfulness of God. Now, as we move through the last portion of text, let's keep in mind that Nahum has been speaking to Judah in verses 1 through 8. And he's going to help him know the character of God through those verses and the nature of God. In verses 9 through 11, Nahum's talking to Judah, but Nahum is going to give him a specific application of everything that he's been talking about. In verse 9, Nahum questions about the plotting against the Lord that is directed to Judah. He says something about you. Why do you plot against the Lord? Now, you would initially think that this is directed towards Nineveh, because they're the ones plotting evil. But real quickly, hopefully this doesn't get too complicated, but there's a couple reasons why I believe that Nahum is speaking to Judah. Why do you plot evil against the Lord? Okay, it's just the way the English translation makes it a little bit confusing, I think. Let me explain. The word plotted actually means to conceive of or to think about. Okay? It can be used in a negative way, as in against, like we see here in the text. Why do you plot against the Lord? So the text could rightly read, when thinking slightly different, what do you think, or what do you believe about Yahweh? What do you believe about God? And I believe he's saying that to Judah. What is it that you really think about God, Judah? Because Judah had been under oppression for a long time. And it probably seemed like their oppression was never going to end. Nahum has just explained the nature of God and His wrath and vengeance. And the temptation for Judah would be to plot, or to more appropriately, to conceive or think that God would not alleviate suffering. That God was a bad God. That God was not good. To doubt His power. To doubt His goodness. To doubt His ability to rescue. To not believe the message concerning God that Nahum was giving. So what is it that you really think? Why do you plot evil against the Lord? Why do you think bad thoughts about God, Judah? The simple and wrong thinking need to be corrected. It needed to be. Because it calls them to question God's promise and goodness. And it calls people to doubt God. The temptation for Judah would be to continue in her faithless ways. If God would not help us, why not just continue on? Her doubting fears would plague her. And that's the first reason why I believe that Nahum is addressing Judah with this question. The second reason is this. Nahum answers the question with a statement that trouble will not rise a second time. What is it that you think about God? You need to understand that trouble will not rise a second time. That word trouble means anguish or affliction. It's Judah that's being afflicted, not Nineveh. Right? Judah's being afflicted, not Nineveh. Their simple thoughts about God called into question God's ability to destroy their enemies. To destroy their enemies in finality. And Nahum is basically saying, Judah, stop thinking wrong about God. He will make a complete end of your enemies. Trouble will not rise up a second time. Second time. Why? Because previously, in a different time, Nineveh rose up and just pummeled them and just about destroyed them. Okay? Trouble's not going to rise up a second time. And so God's calling them to consider what it is they think about God and to get that thinking straight. Now, church, that's a timeless application for us. We must never doubt what God says and His Word. His promises are true. I don't care how rough your life is, how destitute you feel, how oppressed you are. God has an eternal plan for His glory, and it concerns His Son saving you and saving me and a massive portion of fallen humanity through what Christ has done for us. The Lord promises to rescue and to protect and to save and to transform those who repent of their sin and turn to Christ for salvation. Alright? And it's evil if we doubt the promises of God, if we doubt the nature and ability of God. And God always calls us to correct our thinking towards what He says in His Word. Now, Nahum goes on to say that God's enemies are entangled like thorns. Okay? Though they are wound together tight and seem indestructible, though they are prickly, though they are hard to handle, dangerous to the touch, unpleasant in their dealings with you, and they're troublesome, though they are like drunkards drinking, though they are like one who is feisty, who is out of control, one who taunts and yells but can hardly stand, violent but clumsy, though they are dead set on hurting you in their drunken state, though they're seeing double vision and can't tell which one is the real you, you have nothing to fear, Judah. because they are like tangled thorns. They are like a drunkard. Okay, they will be consumed, devoured, destroyed. Like chaff, like stubble, like straw, like the outer casing of grain that's dry, and you light it on fire, and it just is consumed instantly. That's the imagery that God is painting of the coming future of Nineveh. You throw a match on a dry bale of hay, you know what's going to happen? It's going to be very hard to put out. Okay, it's going to be consumed completely. And nothing is able to intervene between God and Nineveh. The drunk will be knocked out for good. The thorns will be cast into the fire only to be burned. Their demise will be certain and near. And while God's wrath is terrible news for Nineveh, it is great news for Judah. Nahum's stinging and targeted questions towards Judah gets them to sit up and to pay attention and to consider what it is that God is going to do. And in one fell swoop, Nahum brings together Judah's fleeting thoughts, because these thoughts are going to go away. And he brings together the evil thoughts of God's enemies. And here's what he says. He says, "From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor." He says, from Judah. All right. Now, again, it looks like some of this language is a little bit confusing when I first looked at it, too. So I get that. But again, it looks like Nahum is speaking to Nineveh, but he's not. He's speaking to Judah. Nahum is speaking to the same group. And Nahum says that one who plotted evil or imagined evil, all right, came from Judah. And the phrase "from you" could mean departed from you. Not necessarily arose from within you, but departed from you. Meaning that Nineveh came up to attack Judah in battle, and then departed and left and fled. Okay, this may be a veiled reference to an Old Testament situation with King Hezekiah and Sennacherib. Sennacherib came against Judah. And God fought for them, defeated Sennacherib and his army, and totally decimated their army. And so trouble will not rise a second time. Okay, and God's trying to tell them these things, that from you departed one who plotted evil, a worthless counselor. Just making a reference to Assyria, making a reference to Nineveh. Okay, so all that to say is that Judah is going to be well protected. Nineveh and Assyria are going to be completely destroyed. I want to read to you one final scripture. It's very important. Isaiah 9, 6 through 19. Because this one who departed from Judah, Nineveh, was a worthless counselor. All right? Not giving good advice, not relying on the scripture, not relying on the plan of God, just a worthless counselor. I want to contrast this with a person who Isaiah says would come and would be a different kind of counselor. Isaiah 9, 6 to 9 says this, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This is none other than Jesus Christ. And while Nineveh counseled people and directed people away from God, our Christ is the wonderful counselor who came and preached good news and called people to turn to the one who was angry against them so that they could be saved. It would seem like counterintuitive advice, but it was the right advice. He is a wonderful counselor. He's mighty God. He is the Prince of Peace. Church, I will end with this. The wicked counselor perished. Nineveh is no more. Judah continued on, and in due time the wonderful counselor arrived, and through his perfect death and resurrection, his perfect life, death and resurrection, we have the promise of being saved from that judgment that befell Nineveh, that befalls all sinners who rebel against God. And if anyone is ever found outside of God's refuge in Christ, they will be found in a long line of succession of those who have come under the counsel of wicked people in past ages, and ultimately under the wicked counsel of Satan himself. This wonderful counselor, we are promised, will not be a wicked counselor. And one day he will set up his kingdom again on earth, and he's building his kingdom now. And he will rule with total justice. And we will never ever have any other leaders in this world who will ever again give wicked counsel to lead people away from God. That is the promise that we have. So Nahum's writing serves as a warning that fighting against God is futile. He's capable to keep his promises to judge Judah and the world in finality. All right? And this temporal judgment reminds us of what is to come. And so sinful mankind, whether it's you or me, we must all turn to Christ for ultimate salvation and find redemption, rescue, and refuge in Him. Because no one can stand against the indignation of God, and no one can endure the heat of His fury. That is where we need to go to, and that is ultimately who we're about to worship once again. Let us pray, church. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for what we hear in Your Word. Lord, I pray, God, that You would teach us of Your goodness, teach us of Your wrath. Lord, these things that we've talked about today, let them just stick in our heads and our minds and our hearts so that we may be ultimately in more worshipful towards You, God, and loving You with everything that we are. Father, we bless Your name. We come to You now in adoration and in thanksgiving, and we lift Your name on high. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.